interesting story this morning. It's the only story like it in all of the Bible. And I've been real excited as I've studied this story this week to just glean anything I can by looking at the scripture text and to be able to present to you this story of the boyhood, the life of Jesus. And I'd like to begin with verse number 40. The child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you for Luke's recording of this story. And thank you that we can examine it and talk about it and look closer at the heart of young boy Jesus. Thank you so much for this today. Help us learn, we pray, what you want us to learn. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the only picture that we have of Jesus' childhood. I believe it's proof to me that Luke got his information from Mary. And we believe, most scholars do believe this, that the things that Luke brings out in his gospel, he had really inside information, and we think it was Mary. This is just another reason, maybe. There are some other writings. We don't call them scripture. Some people do. They're called the books of the Apocrypha, some of them. One in particular, called the Gospel of Thomas, has a whole section on the boyhood of Jesus. And I read that this week. I just wanted to find out what was written a long time ago. And, you know, who, of course, this is made up stuff. But one such story was, Jesus made 12 sparrows on the Sabbath. He made them out of clay. And when he was confronted by Joseph, his dad said, "Son, it's the Sabbath." He clapped his hands and all 12 sparrows flew away. That's one story that's recorded about Jesus. Of course, it's made up and fanciful and spurious. We don't accept it, but it's just interesting. Here's another one. On one occasion, Jesus and another boy was playing in a loft, and the boy fell out of the loft and died. The parents accused Jesus of pushing the boy out of the loft. Jesus immediately jumped down and said to the dead boy, "Zeno, did I push you out of the loft?" And he rose up and said, "No, but you did raise me up now, just now." Stories like that float around. We don't put confidence in them. They're just interesting to look at. But this is the passage that we have here. It's all we have about the childhood of Jesus. It's all we have. And I guess you have to answer why. Why don't we have more? I mean, Certainly Luke had all the time in the world to talk to Mary, and maybe there were other stories that she gave him. But don't forget, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So whatever he gave us is what we're supposed to have. And all the gospel writers, all four of them, want us to focus on the Messiah, not the boy. And so if we had all these other stories, perhaps we wouldn't take seriously the anointed one coming to die on the cross for us to remove our sins. Well, in these verses, I've divided them up into seven different observations. These are just observations I'm going to make, and you need to work with me here and be good listeners as you always are. And just pray that in these seven observations that I share with you, that God will open our eyes and let us see maybe some things in here that we haven't seen before. Observation number one, notice in verse 40, his perfecting childhood. The reason why I included verse 40 with 41, and in your Bibles you'll probably notice a gap there, chapter divisions and verse numbers were added. So it's not particularly the case sometimes when a new chapter starts. That's just some interpreter's idea of where a new chapter should start. But I feel like verse 40 needs to go with this. The child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Now, it's interesting, just as a footnote here, in the King James Version, it says he grew strong in spirit. In the New American Standard Version here, it just simply says he became strong. You say, why? Why does the New American Standard not include the words in spirit? And the reason is because in 1611, the King James Version was translated from what we call the Textus Receptus, a group of manuscripts, not very many of them at that time, on which the King James translation was written. Later on, we discovered many, 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 5,000 or more manuscripts. And from those manuscripts, dating earlier than the manuscripts of the King James Version, scholars met together, and in the 60s, this translation was produced. And both translations agree. No major doctrine is changed or altered in any way. But I just wanted to give you that kind of that understanding. Basically, the 5,000 or more manuscripts that we have studied, and from that time of 1611, we've discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, 48, in which time so much of the Bible was corroborated. It was the book of Isaiah was thought to be two different books earlier. And from all of that discovery and scholarship and Greek grammar, this is why I feel my own personal opinion is the New American Standard is closer to the Greek text. But again, I have friends that they say King James is the only Bible, is the only, and what they mean to say is that it's the only translation for them. And I love King James, and I love New King James as well. But that's just to give you an explanation that you didn't really ask for. But his perfecting childhood. We can see it, and we're going to see it again in this. He continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, in stature, in wisdom, and in every way that young people should grow in. And you know, I tell you, we have a lot of fantastic children in this church that are learning Bible verses on Sunday night in Awana program. We have teachers that are giving their time on Sunday nights to lead them through this great program of Bible memory. Hopefully, we are still, all of us here, learning and growing. And I hope I never lose the desire to learn things and to grow in God's Word. And some of the things that maybe I have thought before, now as I read the Scripture again, God is teaching me and I'm learning and maturing. And I think that's just a picture from Jesus' childhood. The second observation. Observe about his parents. I want you to see what this says here. In verse 41, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, first of all, the rabbis taught during this day that if you lived, and there's different ideas about how far the radius went, but some say if you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, it was law for you to attend the Passover. Others stretched it out a little more, and I've read were 25-mile radius. If you live within that radius, you were required to attend this feast, this week-long, eight-day even, which was also connected with another feast of unleavened bread. But this whole time, it was a requirement. But because of the dispersion of the Jews, and the Jews were taken into captivity, dispersed all over the world. They lived all over. Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, maybe 80 to 100 miles away to the north. It wasn't required. They relaxed the law because it was an impossibility for people. Now we learn here that they went every year. And what's more, to see the dedication of these two parents, to give you insight, and that doesn't surprise us. We've already learned about Joseph being a righteous man from Matthew and not wanting to expose Mary to shame, even though he had planned to divorce her. He was a good man, a righteous man. And then Mary, we've learned about Mary and her the fact that God would choose this young woman and would give her this wonderful blessing. It tells us much about her life. But what you may not know is that the woman was not required to attend this Passover. But it says his parents, they, every year, went to the feast of the Passover. We learn about this also from Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. How, remember the story of Hannah praying for a son? She was barren and God gave her Samuel. And remember her being there at the temple and she was praying and Eli heard her prayer thinking she was intoxicated. And she says, no, I'm sorrowful because I want so much for God to hear my prayer. Well, another illustration of righteous Hannah, and she's a very parallel with Mary here. This devotion of these parents, it's something that I hope the application is made without me making it today, that your job as parents is to show your devotion to your children. They're going to follow you. They're going to follow you in some of the things you don't want them to follow you in. And they're going to follow you in some of the good things, like being a devoted person, devoted to God, devoted to prayer, devoted to church, devoted to all the things that Christians should be devoted to. So this is what I see with these parents. Now, think of the logistics of this. We know Joseph was a carpenter. More likely, Joseph was not just a cabinet builder or a furniture type builder, but most people believe that Joseph made yokes, the oxen yoke that would be so used by every single family, and that Jesus himself became the carpenter and Jesus made yokes. And we all know Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you. And so here's a picture. Here's a businessman. He's self-employed. And he takes off at least a week. It turns out it's going to be 2 weeks because of this being left behind incident. But imagine this man shutting down shop to go and do what they felt in their heart to do for God. Now, you know, in Europe, which I think we should consider this here, they take the month of August basically off. It's a holiday. And if you want to travel to Europe, August is not the best time to go. They also follow along in a great tradition of they close up shop around 12 and they don't open again until 2:30. 2.5 hours of siesta time. Well, I'm just telling you the expense of going to this Passover, traveling all of these miles, 4 or 5 days worth of travel, the expense of food and they wouldn't probably have lodging expense because that was mostly people, they did their camping in caravans, as we saw that word here. So we've got that picture. You said, I thought Mary and Joseph were poor. And they were poor because we know that the sacrifice they gave at the 8 days of Jesus' birth was 2 turtle doves, which was the Bible granted for the poor. You don't have to buy an expensive lamb, about $2.50 worth for them, opposed to a 15-cent turtle dove. A big difference there. So they were poor. But do you remember what happened? The Magi from the east found them. And much time after, not during the time of the birth, as our nativity scenes want us kind of to believe, they got there later. But what did they bring, Joseph and Mary? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Very costly, valuable items. It's my opinion, Bible doesn't tell us, but I am sure that was what got them through. Maybe that even started Joseph's business. Think about that. The money that he had, investing into a business of working hard, and then having the resources to be able to take his family. And they probably went more than once a year because there were three big feasts that if you lived in that area, you were required to attend. So just a little bit reading between the lines here. But I think this just shows us about their devotion. Now, I want you to go with me to Exodus 12 because there may be someone here today and you don't know what the Passover is. And you've never really had it explained why and how important this feast celebration was. In Exodus chapter 12, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month, which is around the month of March, April, shall be the beginning of months for you. It will be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them and according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head, legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Why is it called a Passover? The next verse. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. A trinity of I's in that verse. So the Passover was that time when God gave them the prescription to put the blood on the doorways of their houses so that when the death angel passed through the camp, that everyone that was under the blood was spared. Their life was saved, the firstborns. But in all the land of Egypt, the firstborns, they were taken. This journey to Jerusalem had great meaning for them. And they remember the Exodus and how God blessed them. Thirdly, I want you to notice Jesus' passionate heart. Notice that what it says here. Jesus, in verse 43, stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it. But supposed him to be in the caravan, and when a day's journey, they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them, and asking them questions. Here I see his passion. He stayed behind because of his passion for truth. He stayed behind because sitting there with those scribes, and during that day, during the Passover, very famous scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law would come into Jerusalem. And as I've read in history, they would sit around the temple area where people would assemble, and they would sit down with them, and the people would ask them questions. And the scribes and the Pharisees would answer the people's questions. And these questions had to do with, what does God's word mean here? What does this passage mean? What do the bitter herbs mean in Exodus? What does the unleavened bread mean? And so all of these questions here that were asked, Jesus had his passion to be God's word and his truth. What do we know about passion? What are you passionate about? Let me tell you and explain to you passion using the animal world. We have a dog. His name's Mauricio. Some of you know our dog, and we join some of the rest of you whose dogs have a passion for a tennis ball. And here's our daily routine. In the morning, Connie wakes up early. She goes to her little corner in her chair and does her devotion, her Bible study. Mauricio sleeps right at her feet until he hears my feet touch the floor of our bedroom. When he does, he raises his head and he listens to see if I'm going to get back in bed or to come out of the room. He comes to the hallway and he stares at me. He's not wagging his tail. He's not saying, "Good morning, master." He's staring at me. I have two choices, only two. I go into the kitchen and get coffee, and then I have a decision to go right or left. If I go right, it means I'm going outside, I'm going to open the door, and I'm going to throw the ball with him, which I do just about every morning. If I go left, he knows that I'm going in to listen to the news. So depending on what kind of day it is, most of the time I will go to that door, and he's waiting, and he's anticipating. And if I've been very clever, I've hidden the ball the night before, which I do most of the time, so that when he runs out, he's in a fever. He literally has a fever for this tennis ball. And when he gets it, then for no way he'll let me have it until he's ready. And then he'll come and he'll put it right on the swing or right at my feet and just wait. Connie made this the other morning. She said, "I wish I had that kind of passion for God." It's a great illustration, isn't it? To think about, this dog lives for this. I don't know why, but it is his passion. And I think about the passion of Jesus. How could he do this? How could he treat his parents this way? It's because of what is starting to develop, the separation between Jesus, the boy, and Jesus, the Messiah. And it's starting even at 12. May I ask you this morning, what are you passionate about? Is it your job? I hope so. At least your employer hopes so. We are to be passionate about our work. Your work is really who you are, and you represent God in your work. When I hear people talking about their bosses and criticizing and all of that, it's a terrible thing to do that, and you shouldn't do that. You should be thankful for that job. Pray for that boss, whatever it may be. Are you passionate for your family? I hope so. Boys and girls need to see that as parents, we are striving to be good parents. We're not perfect. We made all kinds of mistakes, and mistakes that we regret. But are we pursuing, are we passionate about having our families growing in the Lord? What about our marriages? Men, are you passionate about your marriage? Are you still pursuing her? Like Hannah's husband, who said, Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now there's a man that has as a passion being a good husband to his wife. And ladies, are you still sweet to him? Do you still recognize and respect? Are you passionate about fulfilling what God has given you to be and to do? Or have we become lazy in our marriages and lazy in our relationships? What about your church? Are you passionate for your church? Do you have a passion to see your church accomplish great things in the kingdom of God? And I'm not talking about numbers. I'm talking about divine appointments that God uses all of us in every week. You never know when God's going to use you somewhere. Are you passionate about your church? Are you passionate about the Bible? Have you read it this last week? Or have you not even opened it? I hope that we're beginning our day with God's Word in some form. I hope that we're spending time in daily personal devotions. And if you are not doing that, you might just be a lazy Christian. And you might be a Christian about which you're not going to grow. The Bible says the nursery is full of babies. You need to get out of there and start maturing and growing. So this is what I see about his being left behind or staying behind. The fourth observation, I want you to see parental panic. Now just imagine, you're traveling a day out. And here's how this worked. I read all about this. They were traveling in a caravan, maybe 10 to 20 families. Those families had lots of children, 5 to 10 each. We've got 100 to 200 people traveling in a caravan coming from the Galilean area all the way down to Jerusalem. In this caravan, you've got women, you've got men, you've got children. The women, I'm told, would go first with the children. The men would stay behind a little bit because they moved actually faster. If they were put in front, then they would be setting the pace and they would leave the woman behind. Well, the men are behind. The women and children are in front. Those and around the age of 12 to 14, they would be hanging together. Right, kids? I mean, you don't want to be with your mother. You don't want to be with your dad. You're going to be hanging with your cousins and making that trip, talking and throwing rocks and doing whatever else boys and girls do. So here we have this picture. It's very easy to understand why they wouldn't see Jesus was with them. So when they finally get a day's out in their journey, they stop to make camp. Joseph and Mary come together and they look around and they say, "Where's Jesus?" "Well, I don't know. I thought he was with you. I've been up here with the women, as is my custom. And I don't have him." "Well, I don't have him." Then the panic begins and they begin talking to relatives and cousins and other family members and neighbors that were in that caravan saying, "Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus?" And they were in a panic mode here when they realized that he wasn't with them. They only had one decision to make. "We got to go back." So they've got a day out. Now they've got a day back. And they're going to look almost a day before they find him. That's what the 3 days means in this passage. That's what I take it to mean. I don't think they got there and looked for him 3 days. That doesn't quite make sense. But it could be either way. So, how could this happen? It did happen. I can tell you this as a personal illustration. Our young son Josiah, of our four children, is the most like Jesus in that he was always left somewhere. And on Sunday, I would finish preaching. He would be dead asleep in that little pew right there. And I would get busy and take care of things and thinking maybe that his mother took him home. And then when I get home, she says, "Where's Joe?" Oh. So I get in my car and I rush down here. And I don't think I ever got here with him being awake. That'd be scary for a 3-4-year-old to be here all alone and the lights kind of be off and stuff like that. So anyway, this happened multiple times. It even happened one time when we went to East Tennessee. I was participating in an ordination for a friend of mine, and we went to their house, and we're good family friends, and the kids were playing and all that, and so we got our caravan of cars to go to a church about 20 miles away, and we get to that church, and guess what? We left Joe. Where's Joe? So we had to rush back 20 miles, and this time he wasn't real happy with us, in a strange house by himself. Well, last thing I'll say about that is that when I took him in one trip to New Orleans for the Southern Baptist Convention, he went with me that trip. He never left my side. And I just remember thinking, you're afraid I'm going to leave you somewhere, and this is far, far away. But anyway, this is what happened, and this is what makes this story. Now, he was in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening and asking. And in verse 47, it says, all were being amazed. The Greek verb here means literally to stand outside of yourself. It's translated in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21 with the word insane. They were saying, This is unbelievable. This is incredible. We don't understand this. And when his mother comes up, they were literally knocked out by this. When the mom and dad saw him, when Joseph and Mary, it says they were astonished, which that word means just really amazed, unbelievable, that type of thing. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And the word anxiously here is a word that has sorrow connected with it. It's an anxiety of sorrow. And what she's saying to here, and this word is translated in Luke chapter 16 and verse 25 with the rich man in hell. It says he was in anguish. It's the same word here. And so they're looking at their son, Jesus. How could you do this? How could you do this? My fifth observation is, his passion was not understood. He said to them, verse 49, why is it that you, and the you is plural, why is it that you both were looking for me? Did you both not know that I had to be, now notice this, in my Father's house? In my Father's house. Mary said to him, your Father and I have been looking for you. Jesus' response was something like this, no, my Father knew where I was, and I was in his house. We see at this point the shifting away. The gap is widening between Jesus, his person, and his relationship to his parents and brothers and sisters. There's another time, remember, when they were looking for Jesus, couldn't find him, and they were outside the door, and they said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And Jesus said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And once again, the gap widening between Jesus as the God-man and Jesus as the son of Mary and Joseph. I think when we draw the line and when we surrender to God as our Lord and Savior and Father over us, sometimes folks don't understand that passion. And I know of folks that are passionately dedicated to live their principles. And the principles that they were taught and that they believe now, they stand on those principles. They have strong convictions. They're devoted. In all of those areas, they're surrendered to God. And sometimes people don't understand that. And they even look at it as though it's maybe a little bit of a being a fanatic. But in reality, that's the normal Christian life. to be devoted. So, when a man gives up a good paying job to enter the ministry, to go on the mission field, people don't get it because they don't understand the drawing call and passion on their life. Sixthly, look at his promised commitment. Here's what he said to his parents. He said, they didn't understand, first of all, the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in his heart. He continued in subjection. It's almost like he'd say this, Mom, I'll not do this again. I understand that I really brought anguish to you, but I'll keep my passion here at home and not make a spectacle again. And we know that's true because Jesus, until he was ready to be displayed to the world, kept himself hidden. And even after he started his ministry, remember how many times he would heal someone and say, don't tell anybody. The reason is they were wanting to make him king right then and there. And he needed to pace himself until the fulfillment of time. Maybe he's reminded here of the fifth commandment of honoring his mother and his father. Seventhly, and lastly, verse 52, his pursuit of excellence. Look at what it says about him. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Notice the word here, stature. This is what is described as strength and physical maturity. The word wisdom describes the fact that he was mature in spirit. But stature definitely describes his strength. I tell you, folks, I hate the soft pictures of Jesus. He was a man's man. He was a working man. I can imagine how rough and tough his hands were from carving those yokes, from working with that wood, from swinging the hammers. I can imagine mighty biceps from the hard work that he did. A man that could turn over heavy money tables in the temple and drive men out with a leather whip. This is not a soft man. This is a man's man. He could have carried his cross if he hadn't lost so much blood in the scourging. So those pictures of Jesus where he looks like he's just sort of a weak milquetoast, I'd get rid of those. Put up a manly picture. Keep it in your mind. This is how it says he kept increasing because he had the pursuit of excellence in every area of his life. He learned every day and saw God in everything every day in his life. I want to close with a lengthy reading, but I think you'll enjoy this. Alfred Edersheim, who wrote The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, two volume, now I think it's out in one volume, but it's a wonderful, historically accurate account of things. And what I found in there this week about Jesus and his life, I just wanted to finish this way with his pursuit of excellence. He says, the most superficial perusal of the teaching of Christ must convince how deeply sympathetic he was with nature and how keenly observant of man. Here there is no contrast between love of country and the habits of city life. The two are found side by side. On his lonely walks, he must have had an eye for the beauty of the lilies of the field and thought of it, how the birds of the air receive their food from an unseen hand. And with what material affection the hen gathered her chickens under her wing. He had watched the sower or the vine dresser as he went forth to his labor and read the teaching of the tares which sprang up among the wheat. To him, the vocation of the shepherd must have been full of meaning as he led and fed and watched his flock, spoke to his sheep with well-known voice and brought them to the fold, or followed and tenderly carried back those who had strayed, ever ready to defend them, even at the cost of his own life. Nay, he even seems to have watched the habits of the fox in its secret lair, but he also equally knew the joys, the sorrows, the wants and sufferings of the busy multitude. The play in the market, the marriage processions, the funeral rites, the wrongs of injustice, the oppression, the urgent harshness of the creditor, the bonds and prison of the debtor, the palaces and luxury of princes and courtiers, the self-indulgence of the rich, the avarice of the covetous, the inactions of the tax gatherer, and the oppression of the widow by unjust judges had all made an indelible impression on his mind. And yet, this evil world was not one which he hated and from which he would withdraw himself with his disciples, though ever and ever again he felt the need of periods of meditation and prayer. On the contrary, while he confronted all the evil in it, he would fain pervade the mass with new leaven, not cast it away, but renew it. He recognized the good and the hopeful, even in those who seem most lost. He quenched not the dimly burning flax, nor brake the bruised reed. It was not contempt of the world, but sadness over it. Not condemnation of man, but drawing him to his heavenly Father. Not despising of the little and the poor, whether outwardly or inwardly such, but encouragement and adoption of them together, with keen insight into the real under the mask of the apparent, and without denunciation and unsparing exposure of all that was evil, mean, and unreal, wherever it might appear. Such were some of the results gathered from his past and presented in his teaching. Jesus, even at 12 years of age, was pursuing lessons and learning illustrations, and observing people and watching them work and watching them give and watching them live. And through all that, he pursued an excellent way. Wow. Don't you love him? As we bow and listen to this quiet music, think about him. All of his points that are brought out, all of these observations and many more that you may have. What a great story this is for us to meditate on. You do that this morning. And may I say to you that if you're not a Christian, you've not responded to the call of Jesus to repent of your sins and believe, may I say this is a perfect time for you to open your heart to his call. Is he calling you? Is he reaching into your heart and turning the light on to let you see that you're not right, that you're lost, and that you need to be saved? Respond to that call in your prayer right where you are. Say, Jesus, I hear your call, and I respond to you with my repentant heart, and I believe that only you and only what you have done can save me. That's your prayer this morning. You pray that as we're quiet.